Good afternoon, friends of truth. This is Pastor Dennis Carroll, pastor of Gospel Truth Fellowship in the city of Orange, California, welcoming you to the one-hour broadcast every Saturday to give you a reality check, to talk to you about the revolution in truth that must take place, to present to you truth that is not widely understood, though sometimes given lip service to challenge all of us to rise up to the truth and live according to the truth. And our scripture this morning to begin the broadcast is from Matthew chapter 6. We will be discussing today motives of the heart. And the telephone lines will be open, and it is area code 310-988-1390. Area code 310-988-1390. The phone lines are open. We will be discussing motives of the heart. I said once before, maybe several times, that what the primary activity in the professing church of Jesus Christ today is a search for motivation. What can be found to move professing Christians, to motivate them to actually live like Christians? And we'll be discussing that today, the search for motive. Reading from Matthew chapter 6, I read in the 24th verse, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Which person, which master do you think this song singer has been serving?
What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood.
What a sad song. How prevalent that song is among professing believers in Jesus Christ. How sad that anybody who professes to believe in Jesus Christ would have to sing a song of such desperation and such dryness and such coldness. And there is reason for that. There is reason why that song is so representative of the hearts of professing Christians in America. I just read from Matthew chapter 6, and we will be discussing today the truth that is identified as the truth of moral unity. And as we discuss moral unity from the scriptures, we will also be touching on what I would label the truth of the valuable. Now, these truths flow together like one large puzzle, or one large picture, and we often take various pieces of this picture of truth together and discuss them as separate matters, but they all flow together, but it is necessary for purposes of discussion to talk about various separate topics and gain a picture of the whole. But it is very almost impossible to talk about one topic without it flowing into the other. And today we're talking about motivation. Today we're talking about not motivation to sell more, sell better or such as that, but what is the source of motivation? We're not going to try to motivate you today, but we will show you what your motivation is. If you're willing to look at the Word of God honestly, you can discover what is your motivation. You have one. You would not have turned on the radio. You would have not gotten out of bed this morning if you did not have a motive for living, a motive for action. You already have motives. You already have an ultimate motive, an ultimate intent that you live your life by. And we are going to look at that and discuss this today. The phone lines are open at area code 310-988-1390. If you would like to discuss, ask questions about this subject of motive. Now, the scripture I read this morning in Matthew chapter 6, and by the way, this is easier to teach in front of people with a board, a chalkboard, an easy erase board, with questions and answers being given back and forth, as in a classroom. It is easier to show and demonstrate these truths that way rather than to an audience that I cannot see, and you cannot ask me questions easily, and I don't have opportunity to respond directly. But we will use the medium that we have to do the best we can, and if you have your Bible open and follow along, I believe you can see the truth that we will trace throughout Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus taught us that no man can serve two masters. This is a beginning statement. This is one of the major statements revealing to us what is called the truth of moral unity. The truth of moral unity. Simply stated, you cannot serve two masters. Now, Jesus was not saying that you may not, that is, it's not a good idea to serve two masters. And Jesus was not saying that you shouldn't serve two masters. But Jesus said you cannot. No one can serve two masters. It is an impossibility, he says. It's a cannot. No one can serve two masters. Now, for you that believe that the Bible is true, you must also believe the truth that's in the Bible. And this is one of those major truths that is revealed throughout Scriptures, that no one can serve two masters. Either we have a master of sin who reigns over us if we are under law and its condemnation, or grace rules over us and we are free from the bondage of sin as our master, and the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace reigns over us, and we have given ourselves to be servants unto Him as our new master. But we cannot serve both sin and the Lord Jesus. We cannot have both of them as our master. Now, continuing in the book of Matthew, for example, turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 in the book of Matthew. And Jesus starts off in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now he asks a question. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Now notice the next verse also. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. The Scriptures and the truths of moral law and moral agency and moral government are truths of either or. In the world, the truths are maybe this and maybe that together. Maybe if you put dark and light together, you get something in between. And always be open for something in between. But the Scriptures and the truths of God's moral government and the truths of God are either or. Either you serve one master or another. Either a good tree produces good fruit, or if it's producing bad fruit, we must conclude it's a bad tree. If it's producing good fruit, we must conclude it's a good tree. But we do not look at bad fruit and say, oh, what a good tree that is. It produces bad fruit. Jesus tells us that is absurd. It is contrary to the truth and contrary to reality. And even trees are a teaching mechanism to us, instructing us as regards to moral truth, that bad trees do not produce good fruit, and good trees do not produce bad fruit. And thus, he says, you'll know the false prophets by their fruit. If you look at the fruit of their life, and it is not measured by the good moral law of God, but their deeds are evil, do not conclude that those people are people who love God and serve God and have as their ultimate end the glory of God and His kingdom. You cannot say that people who have contrary fruit of love love God and love their neighbor as themselves. Jesus tells us, no, we are reasonable people, we have reasonable understanding, and every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. That is the principle we call moral unity. That is the truth we call moral unity. That is, in moral subjects, it is a unity. Either the moral quality of a person's life is good, or the moral quality of their life is bad. That is, their fruits are either good or bad. Now, from the external, which we will talk about later, people looking on from the external may see actions that are similar to or almost appear identical in their actions to people who do love God, but we have the fruit of the Spirit to look for, and we also know that the motive behind any external actions is what is being talked about here as well. The question for us today, for you to consider, is What motive does the Christian, the saint of God, have? The question is not, what motive should the Christian have? Let me repeat that a different way. The question is not, what motive should the Christian have? But the question is, what motive does the Christian have? In other words, it is not possible to be a Christian and be deficient or absent the motive of a Christian. And this is according to the truth of moral unity. The phone lines are area code 310-988-1390 if you would like to call and ask questions regarding what motive does the Christian have? What is the motive that moves the Christian? In like manner, we might discuss what is the motive that moves the sinner. And they cannot be the same motive, as we will see. What is the reason to choose good? Why promote good? What is the motive the Christian, in fact, does have? Is it the same motive he had as an unbeliever? Is the motive of the Christian and of the unbeliever the same? Or are they radically different? Do both of them serve the same end, the same purposes? Do they both have the same ultimate end? In conjunction with moral unity, we're talking about ultimate ends and means. This is a very important distinction to make. Let us take a look at a couple more scriptures that talk about moral unity before we depart from this subject. Turn over to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35, Scripture says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? He says it's not possible. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the mouth. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Notice that if a person is a good man, out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, not what is evil, and vice versa. Look up at verse 30 of the same chapter. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Clearly, this truth of moral unity is throughout scriptures, the entire scriptures, the book of James. You can go back to the stepbrother or half-brother of Jesus, the book of James. And in his writings, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James, in this principle, instructs us that either we are a transgressor of the law by violation of one precept of the law, a transgression of one command of the law makes us a violator of the whole law. Thus it would be that if we do not violate the principles of the law, then we are free from guilt. If we violate one principle, we are a transgressor of the whole law. This is another illustration of the principle of moral unity. In James, again, in verse chapter 3, verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. James himself gives us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same principle, the same moral truth, that out of the same vessel proceeds one kind or another of fruit, one kind or another of water, one kind or another of moral quality. But there's not a mix of moral quality. Any person does not have a mix of both virtue and evil. What the scriptures are teaching us that it is that a person either produces good fruit or bad fruit. A person either produces thistles or figs. A person is either sinful and transgressor or holy and obedient to God. This wonderful truth that Jesus taught, the scriptures teach throughout, is a demonstration to us and speaks to us strongly that we must come to grips with this truth and apply it to our lives. Now, I know that popular throughout teaching today is the idea that the believer is all wicked before he gets saved. And when he believes, there is a portion, there is an element of good, either imparted to him by God, implanted in him by the Holy Spirit, or some degree, some small amount of good begins to grow within him. And over the course of his entire life, that little bit of good progressively gets larger and larger and larger and larger within him. The idea of progressive sanctification, progressive holiness, progression in the grace of God. No, that's not progression in the grace of God, that's progression into the grace of God. The teaching of progressive sanctification, you may have heard it in this terms, that sanctification or holiness is a process that begins at regeneration and goes throughout your life, and even until the moment you die, the process is not finished. Which leads us to conclude that either death is God's means of sanctification and sanctify us wholly and entirely, or that after death, there's some means after death that sanctifies and finally cleanses out and purges out the sin from the believer, leftover sin that was not entirely sanctified before death. So that produces either the idea of purgatory after death, that since we die with yet sin and evil within us, at least in part, that we need this purgatory after. Scriptures don't talk about that. Secondly, the idea that death itself is God's means of sanctification. Yet the Scriptures call death the enemy of God, the enemy of believers. So, and thirdly, it is the gospel and faith in the gospel that brings about holiness and sanctification. And the gospel is to be preached here in this life and not in the life hereafter. This is where the gospel is to be preached and believed. And when believed, it is the power of God unto salvation to produce within the heart a radical change as what occurred in the life of Paul. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and saw a revelation of Jesus, and through that he saw the gospel, he immediately went into the synagogue as soon as God gave him his spirit and his eyes were restored, his sight was restored. Immediately he went into the synagogue declaring he is the Son of God. Immediately Paul went in testifying he is the Son of God, and that he went about confounding the Jews and proving that this Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, is Christ. Immediately Paul did this. Now, also immediately, Paul stopped killing Christians. Not only did he have a doctrinal understanding that was correct at his conversion, not only did he see the truth and have an understanding, a belief in the truth at his conversion, but he stopped killing Christians. He stopped destroying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not progressively kill fewer and fewer Christians each year until finally, near the end of his life, he just no longer killed Christians. He no longer was producing havoc in the church and destroying the church, but as after his conversion, he destroyed less and less and less of the church. Paul was not a vicious persecutor of the church before his conversion, but just a mild persecutor of the church after his conversion. The life of Paul is a demonstration of the radical change that occurs through faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel. Either you believe the Lord Jesus Christ and it radically changes the heart to where you produce good fruit and the bad fruit ceases, or you are producing bad fruit out of an evil heart and you have no righteousness within you at all. 1 Corinthians 10:21 says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now, I know that you may have been taught by innuendo or suggestion or directly by word or teaching or watching television or listening to the radio program such as this, and you may say to yourself, based upon the teachings you've heard, no, the grace of God covers me even though I'm continuing in the form of sin, even though I still have the same bad fruit as before. There's a little bit of good fruit coming out, and I'm trusting that God is forgiving me while I consciously live in known disobedience to His law. In other words, He is saying, I believe in sinful holiness. I believe that I have holiness, yet I have sinfulness. And that's a direct contradiction from the Word of God that says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot produce two different kinds of fruit. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Scriptures are clear. You that say you believe the Bible is true, you must believe the truth that's in the Bible. And this is one of those terrible truths that draw a line right, very clear, and says you either are this or that. You either have the fruit of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, or you do not, and you cannot mix the two. Now, I know when I talk like this and I share my testimony with people, it's almost like you could literally see that I stuck a pin in their arm, because they get so agitated and they want to repulse this view so strongly because they come under conviction. They come under conviction that they know it to be true, that they cannot be serve two masters at the same time. They get under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that, in fact, their fruits of unrighteousness are evidence that they do not love God with all their heart, and so they want to destroy the doctrine rather than let faith in Christ destroy their sin, rather than let faith in Christ overcome the world, purify the heart, and work by love. They prefer to destroy the truth of the matter, and that is you either love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or you love something else supremely. So we have laid out before you this day these scriptures that are clear from the teachings of Jesus and Paul and James, and I think the teachings of either one of these in scriptures is sufficient to demonstrate to us that we in fact are either producing good fruit or bad fruit. We are either a good tree or a bad tree. Now let's talk about motive, because it is motive that produces the fruit. It is motive that produces either good fruit or bad fruit. We are not talking about external actions. We are talking about ultimate intent. We are talking about the ultimate motive, the ultimate choice, the ultimate intent that a person has. The ultimate choice everybody has, and your own mind will affirm this if you but think on it briefly. Everyone has, every moral agent that takes any actions has already chosen an ultimate end to live for, an ultimate end by which they order the rest of their life. That is, they have an end in view that they are committed to, and out of that choice produces the motive or the motions or the activity to secure the end. Thus, all of the external actions of every moral agent, such as you and I, every action that we take externally is but the manifestation of the means chosen to secure the end that you have committed to. Nobody can choose means until an end is chosen. So if you are taking any external actions at all, if you are moving your hand or moving your body, or if you are doing anything, you are doing so to secure the end that you live for. We have a difference between end and means. People examine the means that people choose and execute and mistake the moral character of means that people use and search in on that and examine those and are not examining ultimate intent. Yet courts of law clearly make motive one of the necessary elements to convict a person of guilt, of crime. It is the motive that gives character to all of our external actions. We do not have a means of evaluating external actions except to know the motive behind those actions. Now, the moral law gives us the motive that all moral agents ought to have. The moral law commands us to love God supremely, to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is to be the end that we live for. That is, God's interests are to be promoted supremely, and our neighbor's interests are to be promoted as equal to ours. Now, may the Lord help me bring this out clearly to you in simple matters of form and discussion, so you can see what I'm saying, and you can see the rationale behind it and the examples of it. If you did not have an end in view, you would never choose means. For example, you tell your travel agent, I want to take a trip. I want to go on vacation. Please make all of the arrangements for the plane fare, the hotel, the transfers for my vacation, and I'll be back next week to pick up the tickets and pay you the money. That sounds wonderful. But until you tell that travel agent where it is you intend to go, she cannot make arrangements for your vacation unless you tell her to choose the destination of your vacation. Then, with that end in view, she herself can choose the means of getting there, the train or the plane, the boat, the hotel that you will use, the food arrangements, things like that. All the means necessary to secure your vacation she can do once it is known the end or where that vacation is going to be. This is to illustrate the difference between ends and means. No one ever uses means without an end in view. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience to the law, doing the will of the Father, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead and ascension and back into heaven are but means to accomplish the end that God has in view. The scriptures talk about that God does things according to his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose or end that he has in view is what motivates him, is what moves him to take the actions he has taken in all that he does. In creation, God created the world that we know and the universe that we know, and when he got done creating various aspects of it, the Bible says that God said, "It is good." Now, clearly, God had as his intent to do that which is good. Otherwise, he wouldn't be pleased with the results of his creation. But he produced that which he had in view. Good. When he got done with the entire creation, including man, he says, it is very good. God has an eternal purpose in mind, and all the actions that he takes are means to carry out that action. And the coming of Jesus Christ, the promises made to the fathers, the revelation of the law through Moses, the revelation of the gospel through the types and shadows in the ceremonies of the law of Moses, the very coming of Jesus and all that he did to fulfill those promises and raising Jesus from the dead and taking him back to glory, those are all means that God has used to accomplish his eternal purpose. Other means that God has is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel by the church is the means that God has appointed to bring about and secure his eternal purpose, his ultimate aim, his ultimate end that he lives for. And we will see in a moment what that is. But what about you? As a limited, finite moral agent, we are to have an ultimate end chosen, and every one of us does, and that ultimate end either conforms to the moral law or it does not. All actions that you take are but means. Now, you might say, not thinking about it very long, you might say, well, no, some of the things I have in mind are ends in themselves that I do. No, if you will think and ask yourself, now, why do I take that action? Why do I do that external deed? If you will think about it, you will come up with a reason in your own understanding. You will say to yourself, well, I do that because, and that when you answer the because, that is the reason for your actions. Why did God send his son into the world? Bible reveals, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What is the reason for sending Jesus? It's the love of God. That's the reason. That is the ultimate end that God has in mind. Moved by his love, which is love, is the promotion of good for its own sake. And we'll look at that in a moment. But the reason why God sent his son into the world is revealed. It's the love of God as the ultimate reason behind that action. Now, if you were to investigate your life and actions, you could say, now, I did, you look at an action and say, why did I do that? And contemplating that, you were quickly, and as I've talked to people quickly are able to say, well, I did that because of this. And then you say to yourself, now, why did I do this thing behind it? And you will quickly discover, well, I did that because of this reason. And ask yourself, well, why did you do that? And eventually you'll get to your ultimate purpose. The ultimate reason why you do what you do, and everything that you do has one ultimate purpose, one ultimate end. One ultimate end is behind everything that you do. You have one motive for everything. And it takes a little bit of time to turn off the distractions in your life, to get away from the distractions in your life, to be willing to look honestly at yourself, and you will realize the ultimate end that is your motive in everything that you do. Now, moral agents can only choose that which is good. Listen to me carefully. Moral agents only choose that which is good. No one is and ever has been conscious of choosing evil, of choosing bad. Some theologians say that the sinner chooses that which is evil. No, the sinner does not choose that which is evil. The sinner chooses that which is good. But he chooses that which is good only when it is good for him. Only when there's some relationship between the good that he perceives and himself. And that is evil. The sinner is not conscious of choosing evil. He does not contemplate evil, bad things, and choose to do them. The sinner is motivated and is actuated and moved by doing good. The reason it is sin and evil is because he is partial in his pursuit of good. He only pursues good, not for its own sake, not in its proper proportion and priorities, such as good for God's kingdom, which is much more important than any individual, nor does he promote good for its own sake to his neighbor, because his neighbor's good is equally important as his own, but he promotes good only when it comes back to him and benefits him. And that promotion of impartiality of the good is evil. That is contrary to the law of God that says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is a transgression of that law when the sinner chooses only to promote good for himself. That is, he loves himself supremely and draws all things after his own interests at the disposal and the negation and the destruction of the good of other people. He entirely is disposed to one thing only. He has one motive in life, and that is to secure good for himself, regardless of the other interests that he is aware of, regardless of the claims of God upon him that he must love God supremely, regardless of the claims of his neighbor who has an equal right to his love as he has for himself, in disregard for known obligation. The sinner chooses good only when it benefits himself. Oh, you might say, I know people that do extraordinarily self-sacrificing things. These are good people, and I've seen them make great sacrifices. They can't be selfish when they do such good. Well, I've seen people give hundreds or thousands or hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands or even millions of dollars to charity. I've seen our people give millions of dollars to send to places like Rwanda that needs help and needs it drastically. Yes, things that people do may be good for the person who receives them, but their motive is not to do good for its own sake. Their motive is to benefit from it, to be known as a person who is generous, to relieve their sense of guilt when they see other people in need. That is a benefit to themselves, and that is why they might give great, generous gifts. But the motive is to do good to themselves, to relieve themselves of the guilt, of the pain of seeing people in suffering. There's no virtue in that. There's no virtue in gaining great feelings by giving to other people. It's the motive of the heart that God looks at, and the motive of the heart is in relationship to the law, determines whether or not that heart is holy and righteous or is a sinful and transgressing heart. If you have questions in the last 20 minutes of this broadcast, phone lines are open. The number is area code 310-988-1390. Now, no one has and chooses means until they have an ultimate end chosen. And the ultimate end of the sinner is to promote good for his own sake. He cannot see any evil in doing good. But the Holy Spirit can reveal through the law of God that he is required to do good for its own sake and not just good to himself. And when it becomes conviction by the Holy Spirit that he sees his motive in all that he does is to simply promote his own good in neglect of the good of God and his kingdom, and the neglect of his neighbor's good, when he begins to, the Holy Spirit begins to draw back his darkness, and he begins to see that the motive of his heart is in direct contrast to the motive that the law of God requires, then he begins to see his sinfulness. Then he begins to see his transgression of the law. Then he begins to see his condemnation before the law. That is not his actions that the law looks at, but his motive. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Oh, you might give all of your possessions to feed the poor and profit the poor, but it profits you nothing if your motive is not love for God and love for your neighbor. Now, do not be deceived. A desire to do good to your neighbor is not a commitment to do good to your neighbor. A desire to do the will of God is not an intent to do the will of God. And people confuse the two. They're conscious of wanting to promote God's interest. They're conscious of wanting to love God. And you can hear the very language in people who speak or teach that we should have a desire to love God. And that's what God is after, a great desire to love Him and obey Him. But wanting to love God and wanting to obey Him is not loving God and it is not obeying Him. For the very fact that you desire something proves that you do not have it. Anybody who has a house that they live in and owns and says, I want to own my own house, is either derelict or absent-minded. But the person who does not own his own home and says, I want to own my own house, it proves that he does not own his own house. So a person who says, I want to love God, I want to do His will, that proves he is not doing God's will and that he does not love God. Even in faith, people may say, I want to trust God more. No. That is not trusting God more just because you want to. You have to trust God more. You just have to actually do it. So in loving God, it's not consist in a wanting to, but an intending to, an ultimate intent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever we do, whatever you do, whatever action you take, you are to have the motive behind it, you are to select and have as your ultimate intent in all that you do from now throughout eternity that God would be glorified in the actions that you take. That people would see the actions that you take and they would perceive perhaps the intent. But even if they cannot see the intent, you are to have the intent that all be done for the glory of God. That is to be the intent of the heart and is the intent and the motive of every Christian. He has been converted from supreme self-love to the loving God with all of his heart and doing all that he does for the glory of God. Nothing is left out in his life. Nothing can be left out in the life when ultimate intent takes over. For when ultimate intent and is chosen, all actions are springing forth from this fountain of motivation, our ultimate intent. So when one is loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as themselves, all things that they do that spring from that are actions of love and expressions of love and means to accomplish the end, that is promoting God's interest above all and promoting their neighbor's interest as if it was their own. What think you of these things, I ask you? Do you make proper distinctions between motive and actions? Remember Judas when the woman came in to anoint the feet of Jesus with that costly ointment and perfume? And it was worth 300 days' wages. And she broke the box and poured the perfume out upon Jesus' feet and wiped the ointment with her feet, with her hair. And it says the odor and the scent filled the room. Remember what the words of Judas was? Master, that should have been sold in the marketplace. It was worth 300 days' labor, and we should have sold it and taken the money and helped the poor. Remember that? Scriptures tell us that he really wasn't concerned about the poor, but that Judas was in charge of the purse of the disciples. He was in charge of the money. It was up to him, his responsibility, to carry the money around in the purse and responsible as the treasurer. And the scriptures say that he wasn't concerned about the poor. He wanted to make sure there was money in the purse because the scripture says he used to pilfer some of the money. He used to take some of the money. His motive for crying out, Lord, we should have helped the poor, was not his concern for the poor and doing them good for its own sake. His motive was that there might be money for him to steal. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, this is very, very helpful. Matthew, chapter 6, beginning with the first verse, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Verse 2, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Jesus does not condemn almsgiving, but he shows that the act of almsgiving, the external action, had behind it a motive to be seen of men, honored by men. That therefore discounted to the person who gave it that it was not virtue in that person. Though the poor can use the alms, it is not virtuous in the person who gave it, because their motive was not to really bless the poor and do everything as unto God, but to be honored by men. Ulterior motive. Ulterior motive. Motive. Jesus points out the motive here as the issue with the person giving alms. And so too he follows through and talks about prayer. Those that pray and stand in prayer in the synagogues and on the street corners, and he says their motive is to be seen by men. Verse 5. Now praying is commanded by God. And maybe sometimes a person will have to pray where people can see them, under the circumstances. But the motive is not to go out and pray to be seen by men. That's not an acceptable motive to God. Though the external action viewed by other people may seem righteous, it is not a motive that God can accept. And then he talks about fasting in verse 16, and the same thing he points out. Do not fast and neglect your appearance in order to be seen by men as a person who fasts. And he says these people have their reward. In other words, people see them as people who give money or pray or fast and compliment them or praise them for being this kind of person. Jesus says they have their reward. They got the praise. They got the notice from other people. They got the honor from other people. And they've gotten their reward. And there's no reward for virtue left coming from the Father because they got what they were after. But Jesus does tell us to give alms and pray and to fast. But do it with a motive that is honoring to God and would further God's kingdom. Thus, people confuse performance with motive. People that look at their own performance of what they do and don't reflect upon the motive behind it. Thus, they see people who they believe are Christians go to church, read their Bible, give money in the offering plate, and they imitate the same to try to be a Christian. And they evaluate themselves as Christians because they do the external acts that other people do as means to the end that they live for. But their end is not the same as those that they imitate. They are simply doing the externals, and they do not have the same motive. In fact, anyone who does not have the motive, the ultimate intent, to glorify God in all that he does, everything that he does, Jesus says, and moral unity teaches us, everything he does comes from a bad tree and is bad fruit. When will the church get a hold of this reality and stand up and declare it to be true? That the almsgiving of those who are not regenerate, that the prayers of those who do not love God with all their heart are but sin in the eyes of God. And God does not look upon the outward appearance, the Bible says, but he looks upon the heart. So the heart is not mixed in its motives. The heart does not have some virtue and some sin in it. The heart does not have some good fruit and some bad fruit in it, and produced by a good heart, partly good and partly bad heart. So if one does not love God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, if one does not have as their ultimate intent to glorify God in all that they do, then what they do has only one motive left, and that is to promote their own interests, to be seen by men, which which may be the interest that they have at the moment, to see have people honor them. And they seek people to honor them as a means to feel good. And they, their ultimate end is to be happy. And that their happiness is the most important, the most committed thing that they have in their life is to secure their own happiness. That's their ultimate end that they live for. And if something will not promote their own interest, if they cannot see how an action, a means chosen by others will benefit them, you will see them bypassed in being partakers of certain activities. Yet if you can show them that a particular gift to a particular church will put a name upon a pew that other people can see and praise them for being so generous, you can get them to participate in great funding events for churches. You can get people to give land and buildings to the work of God, provided they can see a benefit that they'll get out of it. I give you an illustration from history. A man in Europe in the 1800s came home one day and announced to his family, "We are no longer going back to the synagogue. We are leaving the synagogue and the practice of our faith. We are no longer going to the synagogue. We are going to start attending the Lutheran church here in Europe. We are now leaving the synagogue and attending from now on the Lutheran church in Europe." His son asked him, "Father, why are we leaving the synagogue and our faith and going to a different faith and attending the Lutheran church and forsaking the synagogue?" And his father said to him, "Son, because I can do much better business if I belong to the Lutheran church. I don't have so many obstacles to overcome to be successful in business. For the sake of doing good business and providing for family and prospering, we must make this change because I can do better business and much more prosperous business if I go to the Lutheran church." That young man's name, the son of that man who made those statements, later on wrote, "Religion is the opiate of the people." And his name is Karl Marx. Motivation. What motivates you to go to church? What motivates you to read your Bible? What motivates you to give? Is it your love for God or that you can get something out of it? Ultimately, you either love God and do all that you do for His sake, or you do all that you do for your sake. And you can be so blind to that fact that you think you are doing some things for God and some things for yourself. But my friend, it is impossible to have good fruit and bad fruit out of the same tree. Examine your heart. How is your tree? What is the fruit that is coming out of your life? Are you patient? Are you kind? Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and put yourself in the place of the word love? Can you say, John is patient, Mary is kind and is not jealous, Ralph does not brag and is not arrogant, Jim does not act unbecomingly, Keith does not seek his own, Nancy does not provoked, Greg does not take into account a wrong suffered, Bill does not rejoice in unrighteousness but rejoices with the truth, Ron bears all things, Kim believes all things, Pat hopes all things, believers endure all things, love never fails. Can you do that? I know some ministers from the pulpit over the radio have said, "Why, I can't do that. I could never say that that was me." How sad that that man admits his fruit is bad. He has not the fruit of love in his life, and therefore he has bad fruit. What about you? The question is, what about you and what is your ultimate motive? What is the ultimate end that you live by and will die by? What is it that motivates your life and all that you do? There's only one motive behind it all, and that is your own interests. You may do things that other people say, "Oh, how generous, how kind, how this and that, how religious and how virtuous." God looks upon the heart and He knows the motive of the heart. And if your motive, as God now speaks to your own heart, if you see that your motive is, in fact, as being described as selfish and self-interested, believe it, you are living contrary to the law of God, are transgressor of the law, and are not born again. Because the Bible says, "He that is born again overcomes the world." He that has believed has purified his heart through faith. The scriptures are clear, as we've been showing in the broadcast before, that you are not both living in darkness and light, that you are not both walking in love and selfishness, that you are not both serving two masters, God and this world, God and your own interests. So you do live by an ultimate choice, and you've already made that ultimate choice. And repentance is a change of ultimate choice, ultimate end. Repentance is the forsaking of your own self-interest as the end for which you live, and turning and making God's interests, the glory of God, the interests of God, your supreme end that you live for. It is a radical change of ends, and not just some change in means. For example, when we had breaking off with Cuba and our relationship as a nation with Cuba, all flights from America ceased to Havana, Cuba, because it was not permitted any longer to go to Cuba from the United States. What did people do who still intended to go to Cuba? They flew to Mexico City, and from Mexico City they flew to Havana, Cuba. They simply changed their means. They did not change their end, as an illustration. And so you may have changed many of your means of self-interest. You may have adopted religious means of self-interest. You may have adopted religious practices to promote your self-interest, to secure, alleviate your fear of going to hell, or promote your hope of going to heaven. But your own salvation, above all other interests, has become the end for which you live. You have not only sought your own interest in your own happiness, but you have elevated your happiness and pursuit of it to eternal happiness. Yes, it is the will of God that all men repent and believe and be saved. But it is not that every man is to have as his ultimate end his own salvation, but the glory of God and God's kingdom. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These are the things, he says, will be added unto us. Ultimate intention, ultimate purpose, ultimate reason for living is behind every action that you and I take. And it must be the end and the purpose and end for which the law of God and the gospel requires. So look at your heart today. Look at your heart today and examine it before God and say, "Oh God, examine my heart. Thank you, God, for examining my heart. Thank you by your word that you have shown me that I am not patient, that I do not have love dominating in my heart." And what is the answer to this? Is the answer to try to break off in your selfishness and sin from sinning? No, the answer is to turn your heart towards God and believe the promise that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Believe the promise that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Believe the promise of God, and you shall find that faith in God and his promises bring about a true and absolute and radical repentance of heart. A willingness to believe God, that his law is just and right and binding upon every being. A willingness to believe God's promises in the gospel that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of our past rebellion and selfishness. It brings about a willingness to adopt his end and his purpose and his glory as our end. Faith actually reverses the heart's direction and brings it into conformity to the end for which God lives for and which the law commands us to live for. Faith is an actual submission of the heart to the will of God and the purposes of God. And that actually brings the heart into harmony with what God lives for and his purposes. And oftentimes we cooperate in the means that he uses. What is your ultimate intent? What is the motive behind everything that you have? You have one, and you can identify it. And you can have a different one through faith in God, through faith in the promises of the grace and mercy of God. If your heart will actually submit to believing and trusting God, you'll find it will turn your heart. The very believing of God, the very placing of confidence in God, is a turning of the heart. The very turning of the heart from selfishness is a turning from unbelief to faith in God. Turn your hearts in faith to God and submit to His will in confidence that He will save you according to His promises. And that is the very turning that is repentance. You will have an ultimate end throughout eternity. You have one now. It is either according to the moral law that brings about a choice of means that glorify God, or it is not. And if it is not, you can have it. If you will turn your heart in faith towards God and believe His promise of mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, and lovingly and trustingly submit yourself to Him. God bless you. We'll see you next week.